Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Eternal Judgment. For a number of weeks, we have been talking about why Christians do not have to be afraid of the wrath of God. And we have made the point that the wrath of God is God's judicial response to men's sins. It is the response of justice to men's sins. And we've made the point that God responded to our sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God for our sins, his judicial response to our sins, went to Jesus at the cross. God poured out his wrath on Jesus. There is no more wrath for those who have accepted Jesus and his sacrifice. That's one reason why Christians do not have to fear the wrath of God. And we further have made the point that in the New Testament, the wrath of God is never mentioned in connection with Christians. It's never mentioned in connection with Christians. It is mentioned in connection with the future fate of unbelievers. John chapter 3, verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe. Now, we've made the point in previous lessons, that does not mean God is dealing with men in wrath, because he is not. He is now dealing with men in mercy, giving men time to repent, a lifetime to repent. But if people do not come to him and submit to his lordship before they leave this earth, they will face the wrath of God. Now, we have made the point that the wrath of God for unbelievers is not God meeting them at death, screaming at them and yelling at them or popping them upside the head. Wrath does mean anger, but we went all through this. The anger of God is not like the anger of man. Scripture makes that clear, okay? And so that's one reason we struggle with the wrath of God, is because we impose human ideas on him. Anyone who dies not knowing Christ, Jesus doesn't meet them ready to give them a good stern lecture, ready to smack them for their stupidity. No, when someone leaves this earth without knowing God, they face eternal separation from God or the second death. That's the wrath of God. That is the judicial response or the penalty for failure to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who reject Jesus will experience the torment and the ruin of eternal separation from God, from all that is good, from all that is light, from all that is peace and joy, from all that is God. We've made that clear. That's the wrath of God. Now, I know I'm repeating all this stuff, but I'm saying it over and over again, because especially when you come to something like this, it takes people a while to really even hear what's being said, to even hear the points that I'm making. And then get it in you to the point where you respond to the situations of life based on that information. How many of you know you can get all excited about a lesson at church and have say, boy, amen, amen. But when you go out there and feel the emotions that are stimulated by the stuff we have to deal with, it's like God who? Bible what? It can all go out the window. That's one reason we go over and over and over this stuff. Now, we have made the point that the wrath of God is also mentioned in connection with the second coming of Jesus to this earth. The book of Revelation speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is coming again in wrath, not because he's really mad. I think I told you, there used to be a bumper sticker. I haven't seen it in a number of years, but it used to be Jesus is coming back and boy is he, and then it was a slang word for him being really mad. Well, that's just not accurate. But see, that feeds our picture, our inaccurate picture of the wrath of God. Jesus is not coming back because he's really mad. He's coming back because he's going to complete God's plan to establish a visible kingdom of righteousness on this earth where God can live forever with his family. Now, how does wrath fit into that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. According to the scripture, there will be no sin, no unrighteousness, no corruption, or no death in God's eternal kingdom on this earth. And when Jesus comes back, he is going to remove from this earth all sin, all unrighteousness, all corruption, and all death. He's going to separate it. That's the wrath of God. Not God screaming at everybody, but God removing all that corrupts and offends. Let me read you Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. I'm going to read it off the outline. We've read this verse a bunch of times throughout this series here. This is how the Amplified says it. It says, "The Son of Man," this is at the end, at the second coming, "the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of offense. Persons by whom others are drawn into error or sins, and all who do iniquity and act wickedly." Jesus is coming back to administer justice, to carry out God's judicial response to sin or his wrath on all throughout human history have refused his gift, his sacrifice through the cross. Now, we've made this point that God's desire in regard to sinful men is to remove the sin and transform the sinner. But if a sinner refuses to come to God, refuses to be transformed, he will be removed to a place of eternal separation from God known as the second death. Now, in order to not be afraid of God's wrath, you've got to know both the character of God and the plan of God. We've emphasized both of these, but let me just say it this way. You've got to know, in regard to God's character, you've got to know that God is good and good means good. You have to know that. That's one reason there's such a lack of teaching in the body of Christ today, because what everybody wants to hear is the one message that deals with their immediate crisis, which I understand. I mean, when I got a crisis, how many of you know it's very comforting to come to church and have them say something that speaks directly to what you're dealing with? That's what everybody wants to hear, and I understand that. There is a place for that, but there's also a place for systematic, line upon line, building block upon building block teaching, because, you know, crisis comes to you. Well, if you don't understand that God is for you, I don't care how much people say, "You're going to get through this, you're going to get through this," because there's that little nagging voice saying, "God's against me after all I've done." So you've got to get all that stuff sorted out. There are a lot of things I can't explain. There's a lot of questions I have. But this I know, God is good and good means good. And that closes the door on a whole lot of junk. You have to know that God is good and good means good. He never has, he never will do wrong to anybody in regard to his wrath or in regard to his judgment, including administering wrath and judgment. Now, in regard to the plan of God, you have to know that the wrath of God is not some strange event at the end of time where God gets really mad and tortures the poor, unfortunate people that happen to be on the earth at that time. And a lot of times that's the way the end is presented, the second coming. God's coming back in great wrath. Well, why? I mean, are the people now any worse than the people were 1,000 years ago? No, actually not. Now, we can be more creative because we got the internet and we can fly all over. But how many of you know the human heart has been wicked since the fall in the Garden of Eden? So if he's really mad at us, how come he's not really mad at them too? Do you see what I'm saying here? That's why we talk so much about the overall plan of God. God is coming back to complete his plan to live on this earth in a kingdom of righteousness with his family of righteous people, people who've been made righteous through the cross of Christ and the new birth. That's what he's coming back to do. And all are invited. But there is a condition you have to meet, and that condition is faith in Christ. You have to receive the sacrifice. If someone chooses not to receive the sacrifice of Christ, then they'll be removed. And that's a good thing. I mean, there's so much we could say about that. Can you see how that's a good thing without me having to explain it? If the rebels, if I can say it that way, or if those who refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ are not removed and confined, there will never be peace or tranquility in God's creation. We'll go through this over and over. Now, the wrath of God, we've touched on this, but I want to mention it a little bit more. The wrath of God is actually an expression of his goodness and love. The wrath of God is good, and it is an expression of love. It has to be an expression of love, because God is love, and anything he does is an expression of love. It has to be good, because God can only do good. Is anybody prepared to set? I'm not going to make anybody do anything, so don't get scared. But my hope was that by the time we got to the end of this, you would actually be able to say, you know, the wrath of God is a good thing. It is a good thing. It's an expression of love. Now think about this. Wrath is an expression of love when it destroys anything that harms the object of that love. Wrath is an expression of love if it destroys anything that harms the object of that love. Let me give you an example. Many of you know I'm crazy about dogs. I love dogs. We got 5 little Pekingese dogs, and my husband and I, we walk them together. When we only had 3, I used to walk the 3 of them. I could actually walk all 5 of them. The problem is, if we get attacked by bigger dogs, I can no longer pick them all up. And we have been attacked by bigger dogs. When we only had 3 of them, I was walking the 3 of them one day, and a big dog charged us up the street. And, they're tiny little dogs, but I can't pick up 3. Praise the Lord, by the grace of God, I grabbed the big dog. He had a collar on, and I grabbed it. You know how adrenaline sort of kicks in, and I yanked it up and held it up so it couldn't get its front feet back down on the ground. And my 3 were really good. They were really good. They just sort of sat there kind of going. And I started shouting, and somebody came out and helped me. But what if that dog came after? Let's say I hadn't been able to grab it, and that dog was biting my dogs, and I picked up a big stick and began smashing that dog in the head. And believe me, I would have if I could have. Why? Because I love those dogs. And the object of my love is being harmed, so in wrath, I'm defending them. Do you see that? Can you see that? You know, or if we got charged by something, that's what I mean when I make the statement, wrath is an expression of love when it destroys anything that harms the object of that love. Jesus is coming back to remove all that harms what God loves, to remove all that harms what belongs to God. See, that's why the wrath of God is good. That's why the wrath of God is an expression of love. Sin has devastated God's creation, both the human race and the earth itself. Because God's wrath destroys sin, God's wrath cleanses. We've talked about that. The wrath of God is a cleansing element because it destroys sin. Now, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus at the cross and cleansed our sins. Now, as always, I'm not taking away from the blood. I'm not saying the blood is not our source of salvation. But there's no doubt it's a package deal, if I can say it that way. It's all necessary. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. How many of you know if Jesus isn't raised, we're still in our sins, according to Scripture, and we're the most miserable of men? The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. The Amplified translation of Isaiah 53:6 says, the chastisement needed to obtain peace for us. Chastisement means punishment. The punishment necessary to obtain peace for us was laid on him, and we're made whole. Through the wrath that went to him, or the judicial response of God to our sins, we've been made whole. Well, at his second coming, Jesus is going to cleanse God's material creation. See, we think the wrath of God, and really, we've had some good lessons, not because it's mine, but because that's all I have nothing to say. I can't preach, have nothing to say, but I want to show you what the scripture says. He's coming in wrath to cleanse creation. Now, what's he going to do? Scream at the rocks? Get better. Scream at the hawks? Don't eat those little birds anymore. Scream at the lions? Stop that. I told you not to rip up little cows. No, he's going to come back and undo the thing that perverted creation and made and brought death and corruption to the creation. Because of sin, the entire creation has been subjected to the bondage of corruption. We're not going to read it in the interest of time because I got tons of other verses. I still really haven't started what I want to talk about, but this was just so good I had to stick it in here. But we'll get to eternal judgment in a minute here. But I wanted to sort of butter you up because eternal judgment is kind of a heavy-duty topic, okay? So we're not going to read Romans 8, but it says the whole creation was subjected to bondage through what Adam did. And it's groaning and travailing, waiting for the return of Jesus to undo the bondage of corruption that has plagued the creation since the fall of man in the garden. Now, think about this. You know, I'm making the point that wrath is an expression of love when it destroys anything that harms the object of that love. And obviously, God loves men, so in wrath, he destroyed sin in Jesus. Jesus had no sin, but he took our sin on himself, and the wrath of God obliterated it so that we could be cleansed. Well, God enjoys his creation as well. Does God love his creation? He has to. Because he is love. What else can he do? God enjoys his creation. You know, you think about his creation, he's the only one who sees most of it. I mean, creation is awesome. Because we walk the dogs all the time, I like being outside. I've always walked my dogs. And you know, even little weeds, they all get little flowers in the spring, and they're all different, and they're all intricate. You know, what flowers grow up on mountaintops that nobody but God sees? What creatures swim under the ocean that only God sees? Why is that stuff there if nobody sees it? Well, I'd have to think it's because he enjoys looking at it. And then that makes me think, what is he like? When you see the beautiful creation, his creation, he's not happy that birds get their guts ripped out by hawks or that lions rip up little lambs. He didn't make them to be that way. How do I know? Because they're not going to be that way when Jesus comes back. Right. We read some verses a couple weeks ago now. The lion's going to lie down with the lamb. That's not just a cute saying for a Christmas card. That's undoing the damage that entered creation at the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3 says a curse entered the earth and all things began to grow old and die. God, when he made the earth, Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, he looked at everything and declared, it's very good. Did you know that God rejoices over the things he's made? Psalm 104 verse 31 says that. Let me read that one to you. You can turn there if you want. I'm just wanting you to see the wrath of God is a good thing. It can't be anything else but good. See, that scares us because we think the wrath is coming to us. Well, if you're not saved, it is. But if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there is no more wrath for you, according to the scripture. Psalm 104, verse 31, it says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works." God rejoices in his works. The Bible says God made the earth to be a home for his family. Don't turn there, but Isaiah 45, verse 18 says he made it to be inhabited. He made a special place for his family. And in wrath, he's going to cleanse it, not because he's mad at the earth. You stupid trees, how could you lose your leaves every fall? No, he wants to set it free. We're close by. Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Verse 16, it says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to the children of man." If he went to such lengths to have us as his sons and daughters, what makes you think he'd put forth any less effort to make a perfect home for his sons and daughters here on this earth by cleansing creation of all that corrupts and harms and offends? God's a good God, friends. It's awesome. Now, okay. Look at Revelation chapter 11. We've looked at this verse already. We'll look at it again in another capacity a little bit later on. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. It says, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." The nations were angry. Several translations of that say the nations raged. "And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Part of the wrath of God, or part of administering God's judicial response to sin, is judging the dead. Judging the dead means judging everybody who's ever lived. Okay, that sounds a little Halloweenish, judging the dead. But how many of you know the large majority of human beings are dead? They've already left this earth. Their bodies have gone into the ground. And we read last week in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 how we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with him. Now, eternal judgment, it's known as, is a foundational doctrine of the Bible. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. We'll be back to Revelation later, but that's easy to find. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Eternal judgment is a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith. When's the last time you heard a good lesson on eternal judgment? No, we hear about our miracle seeds, and we hear about, you know, and I'm not knocking any of that. I know I use that phrase a lot, but it's like that's all you ever see on TV, it seems like. That's foundational truths that we know nothing about. No wonder people can't stand the storms of life, because they don't have a foundation. It breaks my heart. It really does. Hebrews chapter 6. Let me start in verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the principles," that's literally word of the beginning of Christ. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ," or the beginning words of the doctrine of Christ, "let us go on unto perfection," or maturity is what that word means, "not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment." Those are foundational truths in the Christian faith. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, doctrines of baptisms, because there's more than one, the doctrine of laying on of hands or transmission of power, the doctrine of resurrection of the dead, and the doctrine of eternal judgment. We could do a series and just take each one and go through it. Eternal judgment is a foundational truth. Look at Acts chapter 24. Like I say, when was the last time you heard a good smoking lesson on eternal judgment? Or resurrection of the dead, for that matter. You know, I've mentioned this. I get questions regularly from people, Christians who love God, who have no idea what happens to people when they die. I mean, the mechanics of it. You know, if I drop dead right now, what happens to me? That ought not be, because there's security and comfort in knowing what happens. And the Bible's very clear. Okay, I digress. Acts chapter 24, Paul was preaching. Maybe I won't give too many details. He was preaching to the Roman officials, a guy named Felix, verse 25. "And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Now, tons of stuff we could say, but the point for our discussion is he gets a big opportunity to witness here to this Roman official. The Roman official was actually married to a Jewish lady, and so he had some interest in Jewish culture and all that, and in the beginning, Christianity was just an offshoot of Judaism, or that's how it was looked at. So Paul gets to witness to Felix, and we're told he talked about three things. He reasoned with him concerning righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That's all, that's every aspect of Christian life. Righteousness, being made right with God, and then learning how to live in righteousness. Temperance is self-control, staying faithful, keeping your body under, staying on the right road, and judgment to come. We're going to see the Lord face to face and give account of the way we've lived our lives. Now, that's what I want to deal with specifically tonight. I know it's taken me a while to get there, but like I say, I wanted to do that other stuff. And what I want to do for the rest of the lesson and next week is deal with the subject of eternal judgment to help us see why Christians do not have to fear the wrath of God. Many Christians, one reason they are not excited about Jesus coming back, well, there are a lot of reasons, based on misunderstanding, is they dread standing before God because they know there is a judgment and they know they're going to give account of their lives and they're afraid of what he's going to do to them. How many of you have ever wrestled, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have ever wrestled with some of the humiliating things you've done in your life are going to be put out on public display for everybody based on teachings that you've heard? I'm here to tell you that's all wrong. It's all wrong, but I'm getting ahead of myself. It's all wrong. I've got things I don't want anybody to know about because it's humiliating. Stuff I did before I came to the Lord. It's humiliating. I don't want anyone to know. And I even did a few things when I was first a Christian, not rank sin, but I look back and I think, what was I thinking? I don't want all that on display. But see, I'm not afraid to see the Lord because I know that's not going to happen, but I'm getting ahead of myself. So we got a lot to talk about over the next couple of weeks here, this week and next, but I think we can get it in. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We actually started out with this verse in the very first lesson in this series. And I want to revisit it tonight. Ecclesiastes, the very last chapter, the very last two verses. All men, all human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. And all men will one day answer to Him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That's the duty of man. Fear God, have all respect and reverence for God, and keep His commandments. Why? Because God is going to bring every work to judgment and every secret, whether it be good or bad, whether it be evil or good. Now, somebody's thinking, well, that doesn't make me feel any better. Didn't you just contradict what you just said? Well, it's like everything. You got to take the sum total of what the Scripture says. How many of you know you can prove anything from the Bible if you just take one verse? So we got a lot to talk about here. In the Bible, God has given us numerous revelations of Himself. We've talked about this before. He calls Himself a shepherd. He calls Himself a father. No one revelation is a complete picture of God, but all of them put together give us an accurate picture or understanding of who God is. The unknowable God wants to be known, and he has revealed Himself to us through various aspects of His character to help us get a complete picture. And one of the revelations God has given to us of Himself is that He is the judge of all the earth. That is a prominent theme, that He is the judge of all the earth. Now that scares us because we all know we've sinned, we all know we've broken the judge's laws, and we're afraid of what He's going to do to us. But let me start by giving you some facts from the Word of God about the judge, some things to consider. Go back to Genesis chapter 18. The very first scripture which refers to God as the judge of all the earth is found here in Genesis 18. There's something called the law of first mention. Bible scholars, theologians, people who study the Bible always like to look at the first time the word is used in scripture, the idea being that that gives us significant information about what the word means. And in this case, this is true. Now, Genesis 18, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but you're familiar with it. This is before Abraham and Sarah actually had a kid. God had promised Abraham a kid. And in this particular chapter, Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus before he took on flesh, paid Abraham a visit. Remember those three beings who look like men came to visit Abraham? I don't have time to prove it to you, but I can prove that's pre-incarnate Jesus and a couple of angels. They stopped to visit Abraham, and a lot of stuff transpired that day, but Jesus and the two angels were actually on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah prior to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for its sin. Now, there's tons of stuff we could say about that we don't have the time to deal with, but it's at this point that we find the first reference to God being the judge of all the earth. God, Jesus, tells Abraham what's going to happen, that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. Let me start in verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This is the first place that phrase, judge of all the earth, is used. Let me read a couple of translations. The Jerusalem Bible says, "Will the judge of the whole earth not administer justice?" The Amplified says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth execute judgment and do righteously?" The point here is Abraham is saying the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He'll do what is just. He will deal righteously. He will not destroy the wicked with the just. He will not destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. According to this passage, the judge of all the earth does right. Consequently, the judge of all the earth will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. You know, you need to get that in your thinking. The judge of all the earth always does right. There are things I can't explain, but this I know. God is good, and good means good, and the judge of all the earth does right. So much we could say about that. But notice also something else. We could do a whole lesson on this. We see God's mercy here in the midst of destruction. Why is Sodom and Gomorrah going to be destroyed if God's a good God? I don't have time. I'm not going to open that can of worms because we won't get through with all this. But here we have, in the midst of destruction, God given men an opportunity to come to him. After Jesus had a meal and a conversation with Abraham, the Lord went to Sodom. Perfect love went into Sodom. Now, why? He already knows how wicked they are because it says their wickedness came up to heaven. Why did he go to Sodom? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. It's the goodness of God that draws men to repentance. He's given men in the city one more opportunity to turn to him before destruction comes their way. It's like Jesus offering John at the Last Supper that last sop. Why? Give him one more chance. One more chance. See, this is the context of the judge, is what I'm trying to show you. The judge of all the earth always does right. Because the judge of all the earth does right, he has been warning men from the beginning of time that all will one day face a day of reckoning, a time when they have to give account to God for how they live their lives. We're not going to turn there because we've looked at it, but the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, tells us that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied the coming of the Lord to execute judgment. That's the oldest reference we have. There may be others, but they're not written in scripture for us. Going back seven generations from Adam is somebody preaching the Lord is coming back in judgment. Why? To warn men, to give them an opportunity to repent. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Golly, the time is just flying here. It may not be for you, but it's flying for me. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember Hannah, Samuel's mother, the prophet Samuel's mother? She couldn't have a kid, and she sought God, and God granted her prayer, and she had the little kid Samuel, and she dedicated him to the Lord. She gave him back to the Lord, and he grew up in the temple and became, or he grew up in the tabernacle, and he became a priest of the Most High God and a prophet. He became a prophet, and he's the one who anointed Saul and anointed David and established the monarchy. Well, I want to read you one verse from a song of thanksgiving that she sings because she's so grateful because she's had this kid. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. What is that? That's judgment. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That's actually a prophetic reference to Jesus. Tons of stuff we could say. But the point for our discussion is, 3,500 years ago, we got a lady prophesying about the Lord coming as a judge. And it was written down in Scripture, so it's been written down for thousands of years. Why? God wants people to know. The Psalms are filled with references. Let me just give you a few. Psalm 98. I put these sort of in backwards order. Psalm 98, verse 9. It says, For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Oh, wait, that ain't right. Oh, I'm in Psalm 97. No wonder. It's Psalm 98, verse 9. Before the Lord, we read this a couple weeks ago. This is where the fields are going to clap their hands when the Lord comes. Creation's going to be excited about the return of the Lord. Before the Lord, verse 8, let me read. Verse 7, okay. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity or justice. God's coming to do what is right. He's coming to make things right. Back up to Psalm 96, verse 13. Verse 12, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth. I just love these things. See, I'm trying to. People look at wrath and judgment and Jesus coming as, but it's not. It's awesome. It's exciting. He's coming back to make things right. Yeah, but I'm scared. Why? Don't you understand? You've already been made right. A process has begun, which is going to end up with you being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the would rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. See, creation's excited about it. You know, no birds are cringing under a bush because the Lord is coming. They're saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Why? Because they understand we're going to be freed from the corruption and death that's in creation because of sin. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and his people in truth. The judge of the earth is going to do right. Go back to, let's see, what do I have? Psalm 75. Oh, this is a good one. They're all good. Psalm 75, verses 7 through 10. But the Lord is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and shall drink them. Now let me stop right there for a minute. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. One of the word pictures in the book of Revelation concerning the wrath of God is drinking the cups of wrath. Remember that? And we made the point that Jesus drank from that cup, so we don't have to. Remember, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. That's why you've got to learn to take all this stuff in context, okay? This is not a bad verse. This is a good verse, okay? We could do a lesson on it. Verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked will I cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Do you see, once again, there's a different fate for the righteous and the unrighteous. Do you see that? A different fate for the believer and the unbeliever. Psalm 67, verse 4. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. According to this verse, we're supposed to be singing and being glad with joy about the judge coming back. How many radio programs do you hear talking like that? Jesus is going to get you. I'm sorry. It just makes me it makes me mad because God is so good. I just want people to know God is good. Praise the Lord. Okay. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he echoed this message to the Jews who were well familiar with a coming day of judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 12. I got to really speed up here because I'm setting the stage for stuff I want to say next week. Matthew chapter 12. Now, this is in a conversation with the Pharisees. Verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, there's a whole lesson in that. He's talking to the Pharisees, okay? So don't use that as a verse to beat yourself up with. All I want you to notice is, Jesus said there's coming a day of judgment when you'll give account. And nobody disputed that because they understood that. Because we're to live with the consciousness that we owe obedience to God. Look at John chapter 12, verse 48. Read you another one. John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Lots we could say, but there's the awareness that there is coming a day when you will be judged according to a certain standard. Now, the apostles preached that there was coming a day when men would stand before the judge. Let me just read through these real quick. Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read them real quick. Acts chapter 10, verse 32. We'll come back to some of these in a minute. Acts chapter 10. Oh, wait, is that right? No, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach. Peter's talking about Jesus rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. We find out that God the judge is actually Jesus. Go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, speaking to idol-worshiping heathens, Paul says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That's Paul writing there. He's talking about the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Now, you might say, that's one of those scary verses. Well, we'll talk about that in more detail next week. I'm just trying to get you to see that it was in their consciousness that there was coming a day when we would stand before the judge. Okay? But it's not a bad thing. It's a very good thing if you're in Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, or the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. That was Paul's admonition to Timothy. Live with the awareness that Jesus will judge the living and the dead when he comes. And when he sets up his kingdom. And maybe I'll leave the last two. You can read those on your own. Now, the word judge in Scripture is much more inclusive than our modern concept. For us, the judge is somebody who sentences you because of your crime. But that's a real shallow understanding of what it means that God is the judge. In the Scripture, the term judge, especially in regard to God, includes all functions of government, the legislative, the executive, and the judicial functions of government. Now, that's another lesson for another day. Do you remember that from your social studies? The legislature makes the laws. Well, God makes the laws. The executive branch carries out the laws or enforces the laws. The police department's part of the executive branch. And the judicial branch of government interprets the laws. Well, all those functions belong to God in Scripture. We hear judge, and we hear standing before him, the books get open, and he exposes every bad thing we did. But the Hebrew people, they heard judge as lawgiver, king, and judge. They heard it as a broader word. The point for our discussion is this. The concept of a judge is one, in Scripture, is one who not only renders decisions regarding the law, but also brings about or carries out what has been decided, either in the form of condemnation and punishment, or in the form of vindication. Now, do you know what vindication means? I do. To vindicate means to exonerate or to clear from all accusations. It means to justify or to drop all charges. See, we think of a judge only as the one who gives out punishments, because in our culture, that's what it is. But in the Hebrew mind, a judge was one who also gives out rewards. Now, a judge carries out justice. It is right to punish evil, but how many of you know it is right to reward good? Okay? There's a bunch of verses. I'm not going to look them up in the interest of time. But did you know the Bible talks about God judging the poor? Let me just read you one of them, just so you see I'm telling the truth here. Well, I know you know I'm telling the truth here. I think you know I'm telling the truth. I hope you know I'm telling the truth. Which one do I want to read? Let me read Isaiah 11. That's a better one. I'll read that, just so you get the point here. I want to broaden your understanding, is what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to lay a foundation so you see that God as a judge is a good thing. It's a good thing. Isaiah 11. This is actually, the first five verses are prophecies of Jesus. Verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Now, we can do a whole lesson on that, but notice, with righteousness he's going to judge the poor. Now, what do you think that means? You think he's going to come back and, you stupid poor people, you should have handled your money better? Go to the naughty corner for 5,000 years. That makes no sense. What's he going to do? He's going to make things right. How many of you know there's all kinds of injustice in this world that does not get sorted out in this life necessarily, but one day it all will. The judge is going to do it. I'm trying to get you to see the judge is good, okay? Now, go back to Revelation 11. Real quick, I left off. I didn't read the whole verse. Time is flying. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18, where we started out earlier. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. See, this is in connection with the wrath of God. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, eternal judgment. But listen to this. And that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy or corrupt the earth. Now, do you see? There's two categories there. Rewarding certain people, the judge rewarding certain people, and then the judge removing certain people. See, destroy, we looked at this a few weeks ago, destroy those that corrupt the earth. God is not going to annihilate anybody. Once you're born, you're here. Destroy has the idea of ruin, and separation from God is the ultimate ruin. Does everybody remember that? If not, just act like you did. You okay? It'll make me feel better. Otherwise, I'll go home and have a bad night. sorry. Now I'm in. But you see, he's going to reward. Now, you go, well, that's going to leave me out. Well, we'll talk about rewards next week, but notice who he's going to reward. His servants, the prophets. Well, that's not me. And he's going to reward his saints. Well, guess what? That is me. And that is you, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight. And he's going to reward them that fear his name. Well, that would be me too. Small and great. Yeah, I'm one of the small ones, but I'm in there. And he's going to destroy or remove them that destroy the earth. That's what the judge is going to do. Why? Because wrath removes what harms the objects of love, of the love of the one expressing the wrath. Now, part of the work of the judge is to pronounce judgment or condemnation. To condemn means to pronounce guilty and to sentence to punishment. That is true. To administer or to carry out wrath and judgment or punishment is part of the work of a judge in the Bible, to carry out, to pronounce a sentence and to carry it out. However, here's something interesting. In regard to God, judgment or condemnation, giving out the punishment, sentencing guilty and punishing, is alien to God's nature. That's what the scripture says. It doesn't originate with him. Wrath doesn't, quote, come out of God because he's wrathful. It is his response to the sinfulness of men. Does that make sense? It is a response. Look at Isaiah 28, and I'll set it up as we go there. See, because people wonder, how can God be an angry God and a loving God? Well, he's a loving God who has to respond to the sins of men. And the response to the sins of men is wrath. Isaiah chapter 28, let me set the scene before I read the verse here. You know Israel's story. Because of their continual idol worship, they were eventually overrun first by Assyria and by Babylon. God told him that when he brought him to the edge of the promised land. If you worship the idols of the gods, if you worship the gods of the people around you, your enemies will overrun you. He sent prophets to warn him, to call him back to him when they go into idol worship, but they didn't listen, and eventually they were overrun first by Assyria and then by Babylon. And if you remember, oh gosh, 6 or 7 weeks ago, we looked at that in some detail, and this defeat at the hands of their enemies is called wrath or the judgment of God. Assyria is called the rod of his wrath. Remember that? Just pretend like you remember, okay? That's one reason I repeat and repeat and repeat. So Isaiah here is making a comment about God allowing the enemies of Israel to overrun them because of their idol worship. Verse 21. For the Lord shall rise up in Mount Perazim. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, there's a lot in this that we don't really have time to explain tonight, but remember in the Old Testament, God is said to do what he only allows, and things, he connected everything with himself, even if he didn't do it, so that the people would understand this is happening because you're out of right relationship with me. In other words, your enemies are overrunning you, not because I am making Babylon overrun you, but because you're out of right relationship with me. But notice, allowing Assyria and Babylon to conquer his people is called his strange work and his strange act. Now, strange in the Hebrew, it's actually two different words, but both of them mean alien. Now, something that's alien is something that's foreign. Having to allow his people to be overrun by their enemies, having to allow his people to experience judgment is called a foreign work, an alien work to God. Do you see that? Why? Because it's not in him. I didn't put this in here, but Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33 says, his heart was not in this when it happened. But it is the response of a just, holy, righteous God to the unrighteous, sinful behavior of men. Look at Habakkuk. If you can't find it, that's all right. It's before Zephaniah. Maybe that'll help. He's, and it's after Nahum. Habakkuk, he ministered to Judah, southern Israel, just prior to their destruction at the hands of Babylon. And by the time he was writing or prophesying, because of their refusal to repent, destruction at the hands of Babylon was inevitable. But Habakkuk's cry to God was in wrath, remember mercy. Chapter 3, verse 2, this verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigayanoth. We're not sure what that word means. Some people think it means victory. This is a prayer of victory. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. God told him what was going to happen. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Let me read this out of the Living Bible. It says, in this time of our deep need, begin again to help us, as you did in years gone by. Show us your power to save us. In your wrath, remember mercy. God is a reluctant judge when it comes to administering the condemnation or the punishment that comes with sin. He's a reluctant judge. We're not going to look these verses up, but you can look them up later. Psalm 145, verse 8 says he's slow to anger. Now, you've read that before. What does that mean? See, we focus on, yeah, but he gets angry. Well, what if you focused on he's slow? In other words, he's slow to carry out his judicial response to men's sins. How many of you know it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here? The legal basis for salvation has been in effect for 2,000 years. God could have called it quits at any time once the price for sin was paid. Why has it gone on for 2,000 more years? He's given time to men. I mean, I said this a couple weeks ago, I'm glad Jesus didn't come back in 1950. Because I was born in 1951. I'd have missed it. I'd have missed it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God gives men a lifetime to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, the long-suffering or the patience of God is salvation. The Bible tells us that God sent Jesus not to condemn the world, to condemn means to pronounce guilty and to sentence to punishment. He sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You know that. John chapter 3, verse 17. But see, a lot of these verses are religious to us. They don't impact us at all. Let me read it to you out of the Amplified, because you know it from the King James. He sent not his son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The Amplified says, for God did not send his son into the world in order to judge. Now listen to this. In order to judge, to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on the world. Even though that is the just response of a holy God, he's slow to do that. He sent Jesus that the world might find salvation and be made safe and sound through him. See, the wrath of God brings wholeness. The wrath of God brings cleansing. God, see, Jesus took the wrath and the judgment due the whole world for our sins so that we don't ever have to bear it. He took the condemnation so we don't have to experience it. Do you know only the devils need to experience the wrath and judgment of God? We're not going to look these verses up in the interest of time. Remember what the wrath and judgment of God is. It's not God screaming at the devil. It's not God screaming at demons. It's removal to a place of separation forever. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 says, hell was created for the devil and his angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and Jude 6 say that the angels are reserved in hell. There are some in hell already now. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But they're reserved unto the day of judgment. They're the only ones who have to face, potentially, have to face the wrath and judgment of God. No human has to. Now, I'm not saying they won't, because Scripture seems clear that there are those who will refuse the sacrifice of Christ and will face the judgment. of Christ. But do you see the point I'm trying to make? We focus on God's the judge and he's going to get people. But hey, when you take the whole counsel of Scripture, God is a reluctant judge. His heart isn't in it. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read verse 23. I'm coming in the middle of a thought, and I don't have time to explain it. We won't get done if I do. It says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is another verse that refers to God as the judge of all. If all we knew about God is that he's a judge and judges carry out justice and condemn the guilty, if that's all we knew, we would have no hope, because we're all guilty of sin before a holy God and worthy of or deserving of punishment. But if we keep reading, we find out that the judge is also the mediator of the new covenant that removes our sins. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let me read that out of the Living Bible. God is the judge of all. I don't have time. And to Jesus himself, who has brought us his wonderful new agreement, and to the sprinkled blood, which graciously forgives instead of crying out for vengeance as the blood of Abel did. See, the judge shed his blood, and the blood cries out mercy, forgiveness, not vengeance. So much we can say about that. Do you see the point I'm making? Just pretend. Okay. Now, the new covenant. You know the new covenant. The essence of the new covenant is your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 and 12. I took part of it out of the Amplified. For this is the covenant that I will make after those days, says the Lord. I will be merciful and gracious toward their sins, and I will remember their deeds of unrighteousness no more. Don't turn back there in the interest of time, but Acts chapter 10, verse 42, we read a moment ago. Peter calls Jesus the judge of the living and the dead, but the very next verse says that those who believe in him will receive remission of sins. To have your sins remitted means blotted out, all record gone. Now go back to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is where Paul preached to the people of Athens, telling them to turn from idol worship because a day of judgment is coming. Verse 30, and the times of this ignorance, idol worship, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead. According to the Bible, God is going to judge the world in righteousness or in justice. The 20th century translation says he has fixed a day on which he intends to judge the world with justice. Now, I keep emphasizing that word justice because if you look the word justice up, it means doing what is right. Doing what is right. It's right to punish evil. It's right to reward good. Psalm 96, verse 13, and Psalm 98, verse 9, we read earlier out of the King James, but let me just read it out of Berkeley's translation. He will judge the world with justice and the nations with his faithfulness. He will judge the world with justice and the peoples with unfailing fairness. God, according to this verse, is going to judge the world by Jesus. Now let me read verse 31 out of a couple of translations. By the man who has been marked out by him for this work, he has given everyone a good reason to believe. He has made this credible and given conviction and assurance and evidence to everyone by raising him from the dead. The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead, see, God is bending over backwards to say to people, come to me, get right with me, submit to me, because there's coming a day of accountability. I've proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, What does it mean that he's going to judge the world by Jesus? It means several things. First off, it means judgment is committed to the Son. Jesus is the judge. Why is judgment committed to the Son? I don't have time to look these verses up. I didn't allow enough time, but you can look them up. John chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 says, "The Father has committed judgment to the Son so that men will honor him like they honor the Father." And then verses 26 and 27 say that Jesus will be the judge because he is the Son of Man. Jesus has lived as a human, and he knows what it's like to be a human. You're going to be judged by the God-man. Does that make sense? He's touched, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be human. Now, judgment has also been committed to the Son. See, that's why he's coming and administering the wrath and judgment of God. It's been committed to him because he's the one who's provided the way out of condemnation and judgment. All men, and this is where we're going, all men will be judged according to what they did with Jesus in this life. Yeah, what about all those verses? He's going to judge the secrets of men and our works. We'll get to all that next week. But he's going to judge according to what we did with Jesus. That's the starting place in understanding this. Don't start with that thing that you don't want anybody to know about. Because he's not going to judge you according to that. He already judged that at the cross. I'm not saying you got let off the hook. You did not. I did not. I was judged for that already at the cross. Look at 2 Thessalonians. We'll be done here in about 4 minutes because we can fly through this last part here. We've looked at this verse a lot, and I want to look at it again, 2 Thessalonians, because it's a scary verse unless you understand all that we've been talking about for 10 weeks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." See, you who are experiencing persecution, rest with us. That he's telling Christians, rest with us. I know you're having hard times right now because they were experiencing severe persecution, but rest with us. Nothing like the Antichrist is coming, and right behind him is Jesus, and he is really mad, and your secret thoughts are going to be put up on a screen, and everybody's going to know it. No, rest with us, and listen to the next verse. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance or carrying out justice on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea there is who refuse to believe, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction or ruin from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hopefully you're starting to see that verse with different eyes, this passage. God is going to judge every man according to what they did with Jesus in this life. Now, I haven't said all there is to say about eternal judgment, but consider these few thoughts as we close. We are all going to see God face to face someday, either when we leave our bodies at physical death or when he comes in the clouds to take us off the earth prior to the tribulation. For a Christian, this is not something to fear. It is something to look forward to. We read this verse last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18 says, "Exhort one another with these words." We're supposed to be encouraging each other with, "Hey, Jesus is coming back," not, "Oh, the Antichrist, oh, the mark of the beast, oh, the new world order." No, Jesus is coming back to make things right. We're to be looking for Jesus, anticipating his return. As conditions worsen on this earth, and they will, we're to be looking up because our redemption draws nigh. We're to be elated in joyous expectation. How can we do that if we know we have to face God, who is a judge? Well, first off, you have to understand that you'll stand before the judge vindicated. You'll stand before the judge acquitted. You'll stand before the judge all charges dropped. And the judge will reward you for faithful service. Now, we'll deal with that next week. Let me read you two verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. This is Phillips' translation. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. All charges have been dropped. There is no record of your wrongdoing. It was nailed to the cross. See, the resurrection is proof that justice has been satisfied. Let me read you Romans 4:25 out of the New American Standard Bible. His who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Tons we could say about that. He was raised because our justification was accomplished. Justify, remember, we addressed this earlier in the series. To be justified means to be acquitted. Acquitted means all charges are dropped. God cannot acquit the wicked. Remember, we read that in Proverbs several. He can't acquit the wicked. Justice is, he cannot acquit the wicked, but you've been acquitted. So what does that mean? In the eyes of God, you're not wicked. That's exactly right. We're not talking about what you do right now. We're talking about what you are, and we'll elaborate on some more of this next week. Justice is tempered by mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Justice is tempered by mercy. God dealt with us in mercy at the cross by taking our sins on himself so that he can now deal with us in justice on the judgment day. That's a heavy-duty statement. Let me read that again. God dealt with us in mercy at the cross by taking our sins on himself and taking the wrath that should have gone to us so that now he can deal with us according to justice at judgment day. He can reward us. So he's going to deal with you in justice. And that's a good... See, you think justice, oh my God. No, he dealt with you injustice for your sin at the cross. Now he's going to deal with you in justice for your righteousness with it, which is the righteousness of Jesus. We'll get to that in more detail next week at the cross. One more verse. 1 John chapter 4. We'll be done in 3 minutes. 1 John chapter 4. After the 5 minutes, which come after the 2 minutes. Now, you're all familiar with 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. That's a great verse. Perfect love casts out fear. To the degree that you have fear in your life, that's the degree you don't know God's love for you. We do a whole lesson on that. But do you know the context to that verse? It's actually judgment day. That's the context of that verse. Back up. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is in this world, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. The point here, and I think we'll discuss this more next week, is if you're in a Christian, you're in Christ. Is that right? You're in God. You're in perfect love. And our love is brought to maturity when we realize that, and it produces boldness in the day of judgment because you will stand before the judge in union with him. Let me read verse 17 out of the Amplified. In this union and communion with him, love is brought to completion and attains perfection with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment with assurance and boldness to face him. Because as he is in this world, so are we. Verse 18 goes on to say, there is no fear in love, for fear brings with it the thought of punishment. See, why are we afraid to see God face to face? We think we're going to be punished. But if you know what love did for you at the cross, that'll give you boldness in the day of judgment. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for them who are in Christ Jesus. That's the Amplified. We face a day of reckoning with the judge, but that's a real good thing. More next week. Amen?
Amen.
Dear Father, we thank you for your marvelous plan of redemption. We thank you that you took our sin at the cross. You took the wrath due to us. You dealt with us justly at the cross. And you will now deal with us justly when we see you face to face, because we'll stand in union and communion with you. Dear Father, I pray for everyone here and everyone who hears this tape. Father, help them to have to fear you in that day of judgment. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done. Thank you for your patience.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.